Well, good evening. After a brief hiatus, tonight we resume in our study on the attributes of God, and we come now to the topic, the solemn topic of God's holiness. But before we delve into it, would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this, your holy church. As we commit this time to you, may you be glorified, and may you come fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts, in our minds, O Lord, that we may hear and do what you are speaking to us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And this is why it's so important to study and to meditate upon the attributes of God. Of course, what we think about God doesn't change who he is in the least, but it does affect our eternal destiny, and it does affect how we live. A high view of God leads to high and holy living, to proper God-centered worship. But low views of God lead to low and base living, and to man-centered worship. In fact, if we're wrong about who God is, then we will be wrong about everything else. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And while it's crucial to have a right understanding of who God is as revealed in the Scriptures, I want to emphasize at the outset that the only way we can truly benefit from that knowledge is by putting our trust in this great God, by submitting to his authority in every aspect of our lives. So as we briefly investigate the attributes of God's holiness this evening, I want to speak to you 5 points. Point number one, the holiness of God defined. A watered-down version of the character of God has widely infiltrated our church in our day. The God that most pulpits preach about has been tamed, has been made innocuous. Many construct a God of their own image, making him out to be some sort of a celestial Santa Claus, and they leave out the vital, essential attributes like his justice, his wrath, his holiness, and they don't concern themselves with the clear teaching of sacred scripture. We're certainly not immune to this heresy because we all, as sinful human beings, have a tendency to soft-pedal the biblical portrait of God to the point where we convince ourselves that he no longer possesses these certain attributes, or at best to some lesser degree. But the fact that God is holy is undisputedly all throughout sacred scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There are over 75 direct, explicit references to God's holiness, and hundreds more implicit references. We see, for example, the prophet Isaiah refer to God in almost 30 references as the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus Christ himself is referred to the Holy One of Israel several places in the New Testament, including John chapter 6, verse 69. And in 1 Peter 1, we read, "Be holy, because I am holy." And here Peter is making specific reference to Leviticus, to the Old Testament, emphasizing the connection between the Old and the New Testaments, and that God's character does not change over time. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. Everything about God is marked by his holiness. His word is the Holy Bible, his church, the Holy Church. The land that he gave to his people, the Holy Land, and his people are a holy nation. 17th century Puritan John Howe, who was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, called holiness the transcendental attribute that runs through the rest and casts luster upon them. It is an attribute of attributes. His attributes are so interwoven together, we can say that his love is a holy love, his wisdom a holy wisdom, and so on. And yet, there is a biblically warranted uniqueness to the attribute of God's holiness that we don't see with any of the other attributes, in that it's repeated to the third degree. We see this in Isaiah 6:3, where the seraphs call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This three-time repetition is referred to in the Greek as the trisagion, meaning thrice holy, and we see it again in Revelation 4:8 that Dr. Wasserman just read to us, where the angelic beings, it says, day and night never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In the English culture, if we want to stress the importance of something, we can add the comparative er or the superlative est onto the adjective. But in the Jewish culture, if they wanted to communicate the importance of something, what do? They simply repeated it. And you notice here the angels don't say that God is holy, and they're not satisfied to say that he is holy, holy. But their message is that God is holy, holy, holy. And the repetition to this superlative degree emphasizes that God wants us, first and foremost, to know that he is a holy God. And we, as his creatures, created for his glory, are to continually dwell and continually meditate upon this transcendental attribute. So what does the word holy mean as it relates to God? Well, the term has two common references. The first is to be separate. And more specifically, as it refers to God, it's the sense in which he is completely separate from his creation. There is an infinitely great distinction between God and us. Jeremiah 10:6 says, "No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power." And the Old Testament tabernacle was a place separated from the commonplace. The first room was called the holy place. It was consecrated and set apart for God's service. And the inner room, where the ark was kept, was the place most separated from evil and sin and most fully devoted to God's service. Only the high priest could enter in, and that once a year on Yom Kippur, after making atonement for himself and the people. And so there's an illustration of this concept of holiness as separation and consecration in the tabernacle. And interwoven in this definition of separateness is that God is high and exalted, supreme and transcendent in his divine majesty compared to all the works of his hands. Now going back to Isaiah 6 in verse 1, we read, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now Uzziah was king of Judah, and he's summarized as a good king. He had a relatively long reign, 52 years. We're told that the Lord gave him success. He built cities, he conquered enemies, and he encouraged technological advancements and so on. Yet we're told in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And you know the story. In opposition to God's command, he charges into the holy temple and offers unauthorized incense. And when the priests confront him in the act, he rages against them with a burning censer in hand. And then what happened? Right then and there, yes, he was struck with leprosy, and he lived in seclusion as a leper until the day he died. Now, in that context, we go back to Isaiah 6:1. And contrast this king, this relatively great king, with the transcendent King of Kings. In the year King Uzziah, a king of 52 years, noble, noteworthy, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And that is the holiness of God. Matthew Henry comments, "As the lives of princes have their periods, so their glory is often eclipsed. But as God is ever living, so his glory is everlasting." King Uzziah died in a secluded hospital, but the King of Kings still sits on his throne. King David says in Psalm 22, "You are enthroned as the Holy One." And Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" So we see that God is enthroned in his regal majesty, and he is dazzling bright in his kingly splendor. So we cannot look upon God in his holiness and be bored. If church is boring to you, if the Bible is boring to you, if God is boring to you, then you must be spiritually dead and need to cry out to God because you have not seen God, because God in His majestic holiness is stunning. And it's awe-inspiring for us creatures to gaze upon the majestic holiness of God. In fact, you recall in Isaiah 6, verse 2, that even the seraphs, holy as they themselves were, had to cover their eyes and their feet as they ministered before the presence of God. Because as mere creatures, they are utterly conscious of the perfect holiness of God, their Creator. Matthew Henry comments, "If angels be thus reverent in their attendance on God, with what godly fear should we approach His throne?" And now we've been talking about the holiness of God as it refers to His being separate. But there's more to the definition than just separation, because separation is with respect to His creation. And holiness is not an attribute He adopts, as it were, only when He creates. God is eternally holy, and within the blessed fellowship of the Trinity, the holiness of God cannot simply mean separation. Then the second meaning of holiness, the holiness of God, has to do with His, shall we say, purity, the perfection of all that He is, His moral excellence. God is righteous and pure, flawless in all His ways. All of His decrees and all of His judgments are perfect, without moral blemish. Everything He does is right. And if God is indeed perfect in righteousness, which He is, then He can take no pleasure in anything that is not in conformity to His law. In other words, He hates sin. He can never be indifferent toward it. There is a moral revolt within Him whenever He beholds sin and wickedness. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 say, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." Because God is holy, He is removed from all sin, and He cannot have fellowship with sinful beings unless an atonement has been made for their sin. Point number 2, the sinfulness of man. J.C. Ryle, in his book entitled Holiness, which I highly recommend next to pastor's books, begins chapter 1 on the topic of sin. And he opens by saying that he who wishes to attain right views about holiness must examine the subject of sin. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. And so I want to make a few sub-points about the nature of sin as we look at holiness. Sin, first of all, is moral in nature. It's a negation of what is good and right. It's transgression against the perfect law of God. Because sin is in direct opposition to His pure character, God takes sin very seriously. And I think that's made very clear in Scripture, as we're aware. And there are many sobering examples of this, but just to mention a couple, in Numbers 25, God killed 24,000 Israelites on account of their immorality and idolatry, and it would have been even more if it were not for the zeal of Phinehas, who put an austere end to the immorality by killing two of the perpetrators, which was a direct command from God. And not too long ago, we read in 1 Chronicles 21, how God destroyed 70,000 men of Israel by plague because of what? Because of David's sin of taking a census in the pride of his heart. So we see very clearly that God takes sin very seriously because He is holy, because He is morally upright. Second, sin is personal in nature. It's contempt toward God Himself. And David understood this when he said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, most people don't view sin in such intense language. We have this notion in our culture that downplays sin, that it's sort of not right, it's not really against anyone in particular, and it doesn't really affect anybody else. They're private to us. But our sin always lands on someone. It lands squarely in the sight of a holy God. a holy God who has pledged that he will indeed, in his justice and righteousness, commit himself to judging sinners. Third, sin is treasonous in nature. Jonathan Edwards said, "The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realize against whom we have sinned." Sin is treasonous because it's rebellion against the rule and the love of the King of Kings. Now, can you think of a more treasonous act than a wife of a faithful husband abandoning herself from her husband and giving herself to another? And that's a dimmed picture of the kind of treason sinners commit against God when we act out our sin. Friends, it's not just a mistake, it's rebellion of the highest sort. Sin is cosmic treason. And fourth, sin is poisonous in nature. It's not only treasonous, but it poisons our affections so that we side with the sinner in his sin before we side with God in his holiness. In verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 21, where we read of God killing 70,000 by the plague, do a self-check. What's your reaction? Were you prone to think, well, that's a little bit of an overreaction? Or did you say, "Lord, you are right in all that you do. Vindicate your holy name." You see, in the corrupting nature of sin, our loyalty is bent away from the holy Creator to form a pact of loyalty with the sinner and with our sin, because sin poisons our affections. And fifth, sin provokes God's holy wrath. One of the scariest things is that many people, even many in the visible church, dare to live as if there's no danger associated with sin and God's wrath. The possibility of false assurance should be a sobering thought, where people think they're basically okay with God and that God is okay with them, even though they live in rebellion. But you see, God is not altogether like us. God is not an overindulgent grandfather, and he doesn't just wink sin away. Neither does he say, "Don't worry, you can go on sinning, and my grace to you in Christ will increase." No, no, no. He's sharp, his wrath pierces, and his holiness consumes. We read in Hebrews 10 that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if gone unrepented of, our sin will lead to our sure destruction as God puts down our rebellion. But praise be to God, if we truly repent and turn to Christ, he will save us from our sins and from the road to perdition. And true repentance itself is a gift from God, because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sins, which is the sixth subpoint on the nature of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16:8 says, "When he comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." What else would a Holy Spirit do? How can one who is intrinsically holy and pure come into an impure world without confronting all of the chaos and the sin that is in it? And he will prove before the plumb line of his absolute purity that every deviation from it is culpable. One of Satan's lies is to convince us that we're not guilty of sin, at least to no significant consequence. But the Holy Spirit proving us guilty is to our advantage, friends, because without it, we would never see our need to be saved. We would never ask the question the Philippian jailer asked upon conviction of his own sin: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Point number three, man's response to God's holiness. Man's response to God's holiness. In Scripture, we find a common response from people who have an encounter with the presence of God. And that response is of dread and amazement, fear and trembling. The holiness of God is traumatic to an unholy people. Going back to Isaiah chapter 6, we see the trauma that Isaiah experiences in his response to the vision of God seated on his throne in heaven. Isaiah 6 verse 5, we read, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah isn't being proud here. He isn't saying, yes, as God's prophet, I have every right to be here. No, he's overwhelmed by his sense of unworthiness as he stands before God. What he's doing here is pronouncing judgment upon himself. Isaiah, who, relatively speaking, was as upright as a man can be found, understood the sinfulness of man when he saw the holiness of God. As sinners, our natural inclination is to veil ourselves from this true character of God, because as soon as the holy appears, it reveals and exposes all that is unholy. And John 3:19 states that light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We tend to have a justification for every sin we commit. We are masters of self-deceit and self-flattery. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that as long as our gaze is fixed on the ground, we're safe. However, if we just once lift our gaze to heaven and contemplate what kind of being God is, he said, we realize what wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. By raising our gaze, Calvin says, we come to understand the universal testimony of holy men in sacred scripture who, having had a momentary glimpse of the character of God, were reduced to trembling in dust and ashes. Now, we could go out and take a poll and ask people, are you perfect? And just about every single person would say, no, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. To err is human. But the problem is that this doesn't seem to bother us in our sinful nature at all. R.C. Sproul comments, there's not one person in 1,000 who would claim to be perfect. But there's not one person in 1,000 who understands the seriousness of not being perfect. Because the standard by which we will be judged ultimately is not a curve, but it will be the standard of God's perfection. And instead of acquiescing to our need for repentance, for a Savior who will save us from falling short of God's glory, what man tries to do is invent ways in which he can somehow achieve God's required standard, either by artificially raising our performance or by artificially lowering God's requirement. But Isaiah, having seen the thrice holy God in his glory, later says in Isaiah 64, verse 4, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, and we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. And Jesus emphasizes in the New Testament that everything we've ever done or spoken or thought will be brought before the tribunal of God, the holy God, the perfect judge who sees all things and knows all things. So having a proper understanding of the stark contrast between the perfect holiness of God and the pervasiveness of sin should make very clear our total depravity. Otherwise, we've either not clearly understood who God is, or we've not clearly understood our sinfulness, or both. So we've looked at man's response to God's holiness. Now, how does God respond back? Which is point number 4. God's response to man's sinfulness. Now, when Isaiah pronounced a curse upon himself, did God look at him writhing in the dirt and say, that's right, Isaiah, I've had it with the likes of you, and I want you to suffer. Go ahead and let that curse fall upon yourself. That's not what he did. Nor did God say to him, oh, come now, Isaiah, you're being too hard on yourself. You're taking yourself far too seriously, carrying on like this. Stop being so melodramatic. No, God saw his servant repenting in dust and ashes and provided atonement for his unclean lips, for his sin. One of the seraphim grabbed a burning hot coal from the altar with tongs, and he took that coal and he pressed it onto Isaiah's lips and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. That coal is applied to his lips in order to purify and to prepare him for the message that he was to give. And God is telling Isaiah, I'm taking away your woe. I'm taking away your curse, your sin. All of it has been atoned for. And what he was doing was he was pointing to what Christ would do on the cross for his elect saints. He lived a perfect life, meeting the requirement of God's perfect standard. He died on the cross, making atonement for our sins. And he was raised for our justification. Friends, when we come in repentance before the holy God in true humility, as Isaiah did, not in presumption, God is ready to forgive us. He is ready to cleanse us by the precious blood of the Lamb. And he is ready to send us to do his will, which leads us to our final point by way of concluding application. Point number 5, be ye holy. Now, it's one thing to talk about the holiness of God. It's a whole other thing to desire it for ourselves. Being holy is serious business because, as the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But to be clear, as we learn, for example, in 1 Peter 1, the moral imperatives of holy living are based upon the already established gospel indicatives. In other words, God is not calling us to be holy in order that we might be saved, but on the basis that we are already in union with Christ, be holy. So then one might ask the question, if holiness doesn't save us, then why bother? I know we're taught well in this church, so this doesn't fool many of us, but nonetheless, I want to give several non-exhaustive reasons for the importance of practical holiness. And then I want to conclude with the nature of practical holiness. So first, several reasons for the importance of practical holiness. Perhaps most obviously, God commands it in the Old Testament, and God commands it in the New Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. And be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Pastor tells us that's not a suggestion, that's a command. Second, Christ gave himself that he might sanctify the church. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to what? To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's what a holy person looks like, eager to do what is good. As Pastor said, God's purpose is not to make us rich and famous, but holy and blameless. And that's why Christ gave himself, that he might sanctify the church. Third, practical holiness is important because it's the only sound evidence that we have saving faith. You will know a tree by its fruit. Holiness is the evidence that there exists the life of God in the soul of man. And such a man is guided by the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, and they only, are the sons of God. Fourth, it's the only sound evidence that we really love Christ. It's very simple. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And he said, he commands, be holy. Fifth, practical holiness is important because how we live influences others. Bishop Ryle says, far more is done for Christ's kingdom by holy living of believers than we are at all aware. And far more harm is done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are at all aware. Such men are among Satan's best allies. But friends, if we love one another in Christ, then we will strive to live holy lives. Sixth, happiness is directly proportional to holiness. Our well-being and our well-doing are linked together. And I'm not primarily talking about health and wealth and worldly success, which comes and goes. No, I'm primarily talking about the one thing needful, about our spiritual, eternal well-being. You look at Paul and Silas, for example. Holy men of God, they were in the dungeon bound in chains, and they were singing hymns. Happiness is directly proportional to holiness. And seventh, holiness is important because it prepares us for heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy person because it's a never-ending Sabbath. Heaven is a holy place because the Lord of heaven is the thrice holy God. The angels in heaven are holy, and there are no people there other than the holy saints. We must be heavenly minded, that is to say, we must be holy here and now if we are to find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. So these are some reasons for the importance of practical holiness. Now, having looked at that, let's finally consider the nature of practical holiness. That is to say, what does it actually mean for us when God says, be holy? Well, first, for those outside of Christ, there is no holiness outside of Christ. Pastor, in a recent sermon from 1 Peter, said, without regeneration, no one obeys God. Very clear. Therefore, make your calling and election sure. If you have not done so, I implore you today, repent of your sins, call upon the name of the Lord, and God will keep His promise to save you, to atone for your sins, and to remove your curse and condemnation. Because a holy God can do none other than keep His promises according to His word. We read this morning, didn't we? If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And for those who are in Christ, first, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of the Lord results in holy living. Take worship seriously. Take the singing seriously. Take the prayers seriously. The sacraments seriously. And most of all, take the preaching seriously. Scripture often reminds us to be aware about how serious God is about meeting with us. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire and were killed. They didn't fear God. Remember King Uzziah, who did the same that we talked about. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. It's not confined to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 5, who were killed after lying to the Holy Spirit. And if you think that's some biblical folklore, it's even happened in this church. We must have reverence for the name of the Lord. What's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. And Jesus is saying is that we should first of all pray that the name of our Father be treated with reverence and regarded as holy. In our culture, we often see the name of the Lord used in a flippant and casual and cavalier way because there is no fear of the thrice holy God. That's the problem. Yet nothing reveals more clearly what our heart's attitude is toward God than how we use and revere His name. And secondly, being holy means being humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but praise be to God," he says, "but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." For example, be prepared and willing to receive correction and rebuke from your leaders, from pastor, from your spouse, and even from your children. Hebrews 12:10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." I like the analogy that the late Scottish Reverend Thomas Guthrie gave. He says, "The tree grows best skyward, which grows most downward." The tree grows best skyward, which grows most downward. And what did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord? "I have every right to be here. Or woe unto me, I am undone." And what about Job and Peter and John on the island of Patmos? And I'm sure many of you can keep going on and on with examples. Friends, may none of us be like the Pharisee that felt that he deserved God's praise. But may we be like the publican who couldn't even look up to heaven and beat his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Be humble to be holy. Third, being holy means being separate. We saw how it meant being separate in reference to God. It means being separate in reference to us. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Wayne Grudem asks a good question on this topic, and you don't necessarily have to write it down, but you can find it in chapter 12 of his Systematic Theology in the questions section. It's a question for all of us, but I especially want to address you teenagers and you young adults. Are there activities or relationships in your present pattern of life that are hindering your growth in holiness because they make it difficult for you to be separated from sin and devoted to seeking God's honor? Psalm 15 describes the one who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord as the one who may live on God's holy hill. So be separate from the counsel of the wicked and from the way of sinners and from the seat of mockers. And the corollary to that is to honor those who fear the Lord. Love God's people. Love one another. Having been justified, we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been set apart. And being set apart is central to covenant theology and to the gospel, that God sets apart for himself a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But there are stipulations to that promise, which lead us to the next point, point number 4, if you're keeping count. Being holy means doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Being holy means doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Not a shocker to anybody here, I don't think. But we are commanded to obey his commands. Psalm 15 also describes the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is right and speaks truth from the heart, as the one qualified to dwell with God. And we are to keep the covenants that we make, for example. First and foremost, our Christian covenant, Jesus is Lord. Now ask yourself, does Jesus Christ really have lordship over my life? Or would it be said of us, as we recently read, we say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says? And what about our church covenant? God takes that seriously. What about us and our marriage covenant? Friends, we cannot be holy if we do not keep our covenants. So may God help us to do what is good and right in his sight. Fifth, being holy means taking the time to exercise the means of grace. Most of you are familiar with the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. Holiness doesn't occur overnight. Sanctification is a progressive work. As much as we fail to meditate upon who God is, upon his attributes, then we will fail to be holy. We should all invest time to meditate upon the Word. It's a great blessing in this church to have the daily reading schedule. But can we really say, like Pastor, that the time spent in the Word is my favorite time of the day? Do I glory in it? Can I linger there? Meditate upon the preached Word. Most of us here take notes during the sermons. How many of us go back and review them? And I'm guilty of this too, but it is time well spent. Take time to commune with God in prayer. Take time to fellowship with God's people. Because the reality is, the world rushes on, doesn't it? But what can possibly be more important than meeting with God? We must take time to exercise the means of grace if we are to grow in holiness. And finally, sixth, being holy means being like-minded with Christ. John Owen, in his work, Spiritual Mindedness, asks the question, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? What is the default setting of your mind? Or what do you revert to when you're not forced to go in a certain direction? And that, Owen says, is the indicator of your holiness. But how can we obtain the mind of Christ? We're told in Romans 8:29 that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God must work in us so that we can then work out. And so we must desire and pray earnestly. This is what we can do. We can pray earnestly. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and make us more like Christ. And then go and obey his commands. Because what did Christ do? He obeyed the Father. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit from all eternity was to take us in Christ and to make us like him, obedient to the Father. And what is he doing now? Just that. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And when the Spirit's application of redemption is fully completed in us, then what is it going to be? When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So may God help us to be holy, for he is holy. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, we could not possibly survive in your presence were it not for the redemption planned by you, accomplished by your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to us by your Holy Spirit. So we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.